Okay. Well, y'all, we are in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at the first, I guess 13. No, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be finishing up chapter 4. All right. So to give you just a kind of a picture of where we were last time, last week we studied Hebrews 3, and actually with that we saw the overlay of Psalm 95, which he was warning, the Spirit was warning this Jewish congregation, do not be like the children of Israel who always wanted to go back, right? Because what's going on in this Hebrews picture, they're wanting to go back. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And the issue, as we saw last week, was unbelief. They just don't believe. They're starting to fall away, starting to apostatize, to leave Christ. And as I told you several times, you can't leave Christ. In a sense, the true believer does not ever leave, but the apostate will, the one who seems to hold to Christ for a time and then leaves. We know that we are in Christ if we continue to trust him, okay? So we're going to talk today about entering his rest and what does that look like? At the beginning of Augustine's Confessions, Dan Duncan had mentioned this, where Augustine says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So we're going to talk about rest today. What does that mean? Just to give you just a simple definition of rest, it's actually an old English word from the German, and it basically means relief from labor and anxiety. And it's a relief, if you will. And sometimes it's just a short rest that God gives us as we go through this life. But when you see this concept of rest in Scripture, you'll see it as a relief from labor and anxiety. And this chapter uses that word 8 times, all right? So, but the question is what makes this chapter, just put it bluntly, it's a bit confusing because he uses the word rest in basically 4 different ways, but he doesn't tell you how he uses it. You have to figure it out yourself. And so I'll try to line that out and maybe clarify that a little bit for you, but you'll probably pick it up as we go. As I've often been told, the Bible, even a child can understand it, but it's not childish. And so you really have to kind of put on your thinking cap here as we go through this. So I'll go ahead and line out for you, and you may just kind of jot this down as a way to help you remember it, how this term is used in this chapter. It's used in 4 ways. The first way it's used, and you can probably figure this, where's the word rest first used in the Bible? You got it. In creation, right? On the seventh day of creation, Genesis 2:2. It says, on the seventh day, and God rested. It's the Greek, or rather the Hebrew word sabaoth. The idea is resting, okay? And one day, we will one day enter into that rest, that Sabbath rest. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So the first thing you write down is seventh day of creation, or the Sabbath. The second way he'll use the word rest is the promised land for the Israelites. We talked a little bit about that last week. God said, "You will not enter into my rest. You will not go into the promised land." So it can refer to when the Israelites first were going to the promised land, and God held back that generation from going because they didn't believe. The third way it uses the word rest is in present salvation or our own justification. You can fill in the blank here. Jesus says here in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," right? "And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the idea is that rest is when we, for the first time, God wooed us to himself, and we saw how beautiful he was, and we repented and believed. And we trusted in Christ alone for our salvation. And we were at that point rest. We're at rest from our works. We're not going to get there by our own works. It's only going to be by the works of Christ. So that can be used in that form. That's the third way. And finally, the fourth way that God used the word rest in this book is our future salvation. And it's used in kind of two ways, two parts. Number one is when we die and go to heaven. When we die and go to heaven, we will receive our rest. Okay? It's not sleeping. Please don't mistake me. Rest is not sleeping. There's no such thing as soul sleep. We don't teach that. Although some people do believe it. We think on when the man was crucified right next to Christ, and he says, Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. That he will enter his rest. That's part one of the fourth way to use it. And then part two is our bodily resurrection. Our bodily resurrection. Paul makes it very clear that even in heaven, even when we are at rest with Christ and the saints and the angels, we still have this longing for a heavenly glorified body, which we will receive at the return of Christ. So once again, rest is used four ways. Seventh day of creation, number two, promised land, number three, present salvation, number four, future salvation. All right, long introduction. Let's dive in. Chapter 4, verse 1, this is the word of God. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, the question that crosses my mind is, God is telling us to fear? I thought we're only supposed to fear God. Well, sort of. And yet there's something more here. But before I answer that question, he says, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you're always supposed to ask, what is it therefore? I know it's overplayed, but that's true. So it takes us back to chapter 3, verses 12 and verses 19. I'll go ahead and quote those for you, or you can look them up. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then verse 19, so we see that they are not able to enter because of unbelief. So verse 1 is really tied to chapter 3. Remember, the chapters and verses, those were kind of new additions in the 1500s. Used to be you would just read the entire text without any chapter breaks. I'm thankful for the chapter breaks and verses, but sometimes they're not helpful. And so verse 1 is really taking you back to that. There's a warning against having an unbelieving heart. Remember, the Jewish believers here are being tempted in the face of persecution to go back to Judaism. Just the same way as that generation that left Egypt wants to go back to Egypt instead of entering the promised land. So continuing on with verse 1, he says, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Okay, what are we to fear? It says coming up short of it. What is it? It's rest. And ultimately, what we're referring about is present salvation. Be careful that if you're not really a true believer in Christ, you will miss out on the salvation of Christ. And why would a person come up short in this Jewish congregation? Because ultimately they've held to some sort of mental assent to the things of Christ, but they're starting to walk away. They've really never been truly born again, and they're walking away from the congregation to go back to the synagogue. And there's the warning there. Stop it. And you may think, well, is that something to be fearful about? I mean, I've always been taught as a Christian who happens to be Reformed that I'm saved for eternity, right? Well, of course that is correct. And yet at the same time, we cannot deny all these if statements of the Bible. Christian life really is lived day to day, y'all. And you know, that's the case. And as a matter of fact, I'll give you some verses now that kind of line out. There are reasons sometimes for us to fear unbelief, of course. Luke 12, verse 5 says, fear him, referring to God, who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Now be careful. Jesus is not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to professing believers. He says, be careful. And there are times you do need to fear. Fear unbelief. And Romans 11, 20. He says, you stand fast only through faith, so do not become conceited, but fear. There it is again. And Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. So this is might be a little bit of a paradigm shift for you. I'm not trying to paint too dark of a picture. Ultimately, yes, if you're in Christ, you're saved. You're saved for eternity. You don't have to preserve yourself. The Holy Spirit is preserving you. There is that side, yes. And at the same time, if you find yourself starting to fall into unbelief, you should fear. There's terror in that. And the terror is not missing out on heaven. Of course, you would miss out on heaven if you apostatized and left the faith. But remember Hebrews 2:15, it says Christ died to deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. They're scared to death of death. But which says here, it's not the fear of death we should be worried about. It's the fear of beware lest you start to walk at a distance from Christ. And the Holy Spirit is drawing you back saying, do not do that, because unbelief or doubt, if you will, is not a positive thing. I think too many times in Christianity, we've looked at doubt and saying, it's okay if you doubt. God can deal with doubt. Well, the second part of that is true. God can deal with doubt, but it's not okay for you to start doubting. Doubt is nothing more than just the beginning steps of unbelief. So we don't fear death. And yet there is a point that, yeah, we fear unbelief, because by our unbelief, we are denying God. So be careful. Verse 2 and 3a, okay? There's a reason why I'm stopping at a certain point in verse 3, because chapter 4, verse 3b is really more situated with the idea of verse 4. So we'll talk about that. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3a. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not, what? United by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the way it works is like this. You may enjoy great preaching or great teaching or a great devotional, perhaps, that you read that's based upon Scripture, but it's only beneficial if it's united by your faith. It says here, the word they heard did not profit them. So the people of the Old Testament heard the word, and we hear the word. What's the difference? The word that we hear by God's grace is united by faith. These Israelites didn't believe. I mean, sure, certainly they could see God on the mountain. They could see, they could see the fire from the mountain. They could see the cloud. They knew that the Lord had directed them. But ultimately, at the end of the day, they kind of trust in themselves in life. They don't trust the Lord. They trust in them. So the point of it is that it didn't profit them, because you have to believe. Romans 1:16, right? It says, it makes it clear that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, right, to those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. So the idea is that, I like the way Calvin puts it. He says, it is indeed the power of God unto salvation, but only to those who believe. It's no power if you do not believe. So it says, for we who have believed enter that rest. And I think he's referring to here just the general gamut of salvation, not just our justification and sanctification, but glorification, just the whole ball of wax, if you will. We who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is going back again to Psalm 95, and it's once again referring to the promised land here. And yet, once again, this word rest, because it has different definitions, or if you will, different applications, I would also say that the same children of Israel did not just enter the promised land, they also did not enter the promised land of eternal life, except for some, right? All right, continuing on with verse 3b and verse 4. Once again, verse 3b really fits with verse 4. He says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. All right, so here we see the term rest is going to refer to God's Sabbath rest. And if you remember, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, that where God is creating the world, we see on the first morning, or rather there was a morning, there was an evening in the first day. And then there was morning, and there was evening, and then the second day, and so on and so forth. And he does this with every one of the days except for the seventh day. And so why doesn't he say anything about, and there was morning and evening and seventh day? Well, I'll let Dan answer that. He did such a good exposition of this. I'll just quote him. He says, ultimately what it comes down to is not what the Bible said, but what it doesn't say. No morning and evening suggests the seventh day, meaning the Sabbath, hasn't really ended. It hasn't ended at all. It's still going on. God is still resting. That tells us a lot about the term rest and what is promised to a believer. It's not inactivity. It's completion. When God finished the work of creation, he didn't become idle. He didn't have a day of just not doing anything. He didn't withdraw from the world like the deist of the 18th century claim. He continued to be active in his work. Every day, every moment of the existence of this universe is in his providence, working his providence. Hebrews 3:1 says he is upholding all things. Literally what that means is he is carrying the ages along. He is present creating time and history. Every moment is his work. In John 5:17, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. It's a working rest, an active rest. The idea is satisfaction, work well done. So I think what he's getting at is the point is when he says God rested, it's not like he took a nap. I used to think as a kid, I guess he took a nap, because that's what resting meant for me as a kid. No, it's his rest as he's done with his work of creation. Of course, he still makes us in our mother's womb, of course, but the idea is that his rest is now completed even as it works. It's kind of hard to hold both of those poles in place, but I think that's what it's saying. So we have the promise. We ourselves have the promise of entering that rest, not only at the point of justification, but one day when we go to Christ, and then eventually when we received our new glorified bodies. But note this, y'all. It's only for those who continue to trust the Lord that we enter that rest. It's not a one-time, I walk to the front of the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I trusted in Christ. Okay, that may have been your justification, but the point of it is you keep walking with Christ. You don't stop. And ultimately, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees that. So continuing on with verse 5, and again in this passage, they yet shall not enter my rest. Now, remember, we were just talking about the Sabbath rest. What is the Spirit doing here in verse 5? Well, he's not referring to the Sabbath rest here. He seems to be referring to Israel failing to enter that rest because of unbelief. So is it referring to the promised land, or is it referring to heaven? That's a bit of a trick question. I think it's referring to both. So note this. The Israelites that came out of Egypt, most of them died in the wilderness, right? And yet a few were able to actually, although they didn't enter the promised land, they entered the spiritual promised land, right? You can probably already think of a couple of characters. Moses, Aaron, we think Miriam, and I'm certain there were more. Those are just right off the bat, that those people were true believers, but they did not enter the rest of the promised land, meaning Canaan, but they did, at the point of death, enter the rest of heaven. Make sense? Clear as mud? All right. So the point is, we're going to get to verse 6 and 7 where he says, do not harden your hearts again. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, meaning the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter, once again meaning the rest, because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you enter his voice, rather hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Once again, there's this exhortative, Don't harden your hearts. The rest, meaning perhaps the future rest of God, is yet to come. So do not walk away. Today is the day of salvation. So now that he's quoting David, he had just quoted David in the last chapter. And you might be thinking, why is the Spirit so strong on this? I mean, he's continuing to go down this path. I think it shows you the dire situation of this Jewish congregation in Rome, that they have to be reminded and warned again and again, do not walk away. Which I think is interesting, because I know at the chapel, thankfully, and I think rightfully, we put a big emphasis on God's sovereignty, and certainly we should. We do not back away from that one iota. And yet at the same time, if we're not careful, sometimes we put, perhaps if you find yourself in this trap, putting so much an emphasis on sovereignty that you fail to put it on human responsibility as well. And the Bible always teaches both, and we don't fully understand both. But that's why we have these passages here, that the Spirit is saying, do not walk away. Don't do it. And obviously, it is possible. It's not possible for those that are truly elect, but we have to say that those that are all in the church are not necessarily of the church, right? We've heard heartbreaking stories about people like Judas that walked away from Christ. We hear about Simon the sorcerer, who it says that he believed, but by church history, seems that he walked away. As a matter of fact, Peter will say that you are full of gall, and you are not of the church. So it seems very clear in that situation that arises in Acts that Peter's saying, you're not one of us. You had the sort of mental ascent of Christ, but you don't truly hold to Christ. And some of y'all have just heartbreaking stories about kids or grandkids that you were certain were believers, and they were walking with Christ, it seemed. They were even leading Bible studies. And now as you look, they're gone, and they've left. And what do you do with that? Did they just never believe? Are they apostate? Are they hypocrites? What is that? Well, ultimately, we can't look into their hearts. We have to trust the Lord. We continue to pray for them, and we pepper them, if you will, with the gospel. But at the end of the day, this is the Lord's work, and the Lord knows those who are his. Continuing on with verse 8 through 10, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Okay, if you're thinking, I really haven't been so confused by now. Well, maybe this will probably make you confused. This is a bit confusing by the way that he uses the word rest here. First off, if Joshua had given them rest, if you could note this in the Greek, he's not saying Joshua. Well, actually, he is saying Joshua, but he's not. In the Greek, he's saying Iesus. And you may go, well, that's Greek. Well, that's Greek for the Hebrew word for Joshua. Or the way you would say it in Aramaic is you would say Yeshua. So it could be translated, for if Jesus had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. But the interpreters realize that's not what it can mean, or else that would be blasphemy, right? It must be referring to Old Testament Joshua, and that's what it's doing there. You may think, well, wait a second, didn't Joshua give them rest? I mean, he was the one that led them into the land. Well, he did give them rest, referring to leading them to the promised land. And yet at the same time, it's speaking about a future rest. So here it's the spiritual rest of those that are in Christ, right? Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua, couldn't give them that. He could only lead them into the land, but he couldn't finish it. Ultimately, the second Joshua, Jesus, is the one that could purchase our salvation, so that it's not just the promised land physical, but the promised land spiritual that we will one day enter at the time of death. So it says here, he would not have spoken of another day. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that's future. All right? So Calvin puts it this way. I think he does a good job of explaining it. He says, David denies this to be the final rest to which the faithful aspire, and which we have also in common with the faithful of that age. For it is certain that they in the Old Testament looked higher than to the land. Nay, the land of Canaan was not otherwise so much valued, except for this reason. The land of Canaan was an image and a symbol of the spiritual inheritance. See, we know that now on this side of the Testament. We're in the New Testament, the New Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, did they realize that the Promised Land was not their end game? Yeah, I'm certain they did. Now, they didn't understand it near like we did on this side of Calvary. But before Calvary, they had an understanding that even though we're living in the Promised Land, we're still looking forward to the Promised Land that we will one day enter. That's what David is writing about in Psalm 95. Continuing on in verse 10, he says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. What does this mean? Well, I think what he's getting at is we rest in the works of Christ at the point of belief, right? And the point of trusting him. So we actually rest from our works. That doesn't mean we don't do good works now that we're believers, but that means before God saved us, before we came to Christ, we ultimately were trusting in our good works, which we found out were not really good after all, but filthy rags. So we have these verses in John 6:47. He who believes has, present tense, eternal life. We don't have to keep working our way to heaven. I was teasing Kathleen earlier about Roman Catholicism. That's what my father's family comes out of. And they're busy constantly even working themselves to heaven. Now, as American Catholics, they're not very good at it. But I've met Irish Catholics before, and they're very serious about their works salvation. And what a horror, only to find out at the point of death, as they're giving you last rites, and you're holding the crucifix in your hand over your heart, that you are actually not going to meet Jesus Christ. Because all along, you have been trusting in your own self to get to heaven. And that's what's going on, is we are now rest from our works. The Bible doesn't call this our final rest. And you'll see this, right, whenever you hear of somebody who's famous that died, and they're showing the camera spans to the hearse, and they're now going to their final resting place. I hate that phrase, because it's just not true as a believer. It's not even true. You might say, well, it's not true spiritually, but it's true physically. No, it's not even true physically. None of that is true. Unless they mean by final resting place, meaning a certain time period. But that's all. Because we know spiritually they're gone from that hearse. And we know that physically they will be gone from that plot of land at a particular time and place. And so let's talk for just a moment about the future rest, can we? Future rest really is made up of part one and part two. At the point of death, when the body and the soul are torn asunder, if you will, I know that's a tough way to look at it, but that's the idea, is the Lord takes the soul and the body goes to the ground. We see in 2 Timothy 4, it's not a fear of Paul's. Verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Y'all, listen to me. Don't you love it that the Spirit uses the language of departure? It's not a bad term. Departure in the Greek is really this idea of you're weighing anchor and you're sailing off to another port. I know I had the foolishness of going on a cruise on my honeymoon. Well, the cruise is not a bad idea, except for when you get mighty seasick like I do. I have motion sickness, and I always have. So you may go, why in the world did you go on a cruise on the high season? Another explanation for another day. But suffice it to say, when I heard that Playa del Carmen was coming in the next day, even though I felt sick and just terribly nauseous, I knew that with our departure, the next place that we were going to was Playa del Carmen. I couldn't see it. I remember going up on the deck of the ship and looking. I couldn't see this island anywhere. And yet by the time we came to port, I'm not kidding, 5 minutes onto the dry land, and I felt awesome. And Rebecca and I walked the beach at Playa, and I didn't want to leave. And this is the picture, though, that we have of the departure. When we can say one day on our deathbed, the time of my departure has come. Departure is this idea is that you're going away to someplace else. You're not abandoning everything. You're just leaving this place, going to a better place. I love the way it was asked of Richard Baxter, who is a Puritan pastor, and he lay dying, and his friends came to see him. One of the last questions they asked him, you know what it was? "Dear Mr. Baxter, how are you?" And he said weakly, "Almost well. Almost well." And so the idea is he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, I can't wait to be well. And the only way I'm going to be well is I got to leave this body. And so that is part one of our future rest. Our part two is our glorified body, the new heavens and the new earth, where we receive our new glorified body when Christ returns. It will be perfect. It will not be possible for us to get sick or for us to be tempted or for any bad things to ever happen to us again. And so if you're worried one day about what is that glorified body going to be like, the Bible really lines it out in 1 Corinthians 15. As a matter of fact, a great passage to read or have someone read to you as you're dying. It's a great one. But Christ is very specific about our glorified bodies. It's going to be awesome, y'all. And if you're worried even today about, you know, Jeff, one of the things that's always freaked me out a little bit is leaving this body. I mean, this is all I've ever known. And that just scares me, this concept of the body going into the ground. I mean, I know I shouldn't be fearful about it. Well, listen to me. Take heart. You know, there is a species out there that has never, ever had a body throughout eternity, and they seem to be just fine. It's called angels, all right? So don't let the whole concept of leaving the body scare you to death. You won't turn into an angel. You don't want to be an angel. But you will be, in a sense, you'll have in spirit, not in body, and the angels are doing fine. And let me give you another example of somebody who's been doing fine throughout eternity. God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son before he took on a body, okay? So we've got nothing to worry about. Our future rest is a beautiful thing. And so we don't look forward to dying. And in some sense, we're dying right now. But death, hey, we just leave the body. It's okay. So continuing on, verse 11. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." And I think that's the idea what it's referring to, part one and part two, the future rest, "so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." What is that disobedience? Well, we're going to see it's unbelief, all right? It's unbelief. It's always unbelief, but unbelief changes your actions and it leads to other disobedience. Verse 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Okay, stop there. If you're wondering, what does verse 11 have to do with verse 12? It's almost like verse 12 and 13 are a total different thought. What is going on there? Well, I think you'll understand. He's saying be diligent so you don't fall into disobedience. And what was the root of that disobedience? It was unbelief. So why be diligent to hear the word? Well, he's been telling you that the negative reasons why. Because he's been saying unbelief will damn you. That's what he's been saying all along in chapter 3 and 4. And now he's going to give you the positive side, if you will, of this. Unbelief, right, leads to disobedience. But belief, what are you believing in? You're believing in a word, the word of God. And he's going to tell you the word of God is alive, all right? So I'm telling you to be diligent, to not fall into unbelief. That's the negative thing because it'll damn you. But the positive side of not falling into unbelief is you've got the word of God and it's alive and active. right? And it pierces. So let's take a look at what this word of God is about. It says it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. When it says it's living, it's the idea is that it is alive. It's the only book that you have ever in the history of the universe that actually is written by the word of God. And so we can say that it's actually alive. It's alive with the Spirit of God who wrote it. So that means two things, really. It's relevant to every situation we have in life. And not only that, it's relevant to every life. Have you ever wondered regarding the Bible? Like, it's incredibly relevant to every person in every society ever. There's never a society or a person that has come to Christ that goes, well, what is this for? I don't really get it. It's not really relevant. No, it's incredibly relevant. It's alive. As a matter of fact, it says it's active. That's the Greek word energes, and that sounds a whole lot like our English word, what? Energy. And that's where we get our word from, energy. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. It's active. So this could remind you of Isaiah 55:10-11, that we see that God's word does not return to void, but accomplishes what it sets out and it desires. So the idea is the word of God. You have a book in your house, ladies, that is pursuing you. That sounds scary, but it's not. It's beautiful. It's coming after you. And it's alive and it's active. And so what are you going to do with it? Right? I know when I've preached in my former church, there are times before where people have come up to me and they've said, do you know what's going on with my life? And I said, no, why do you ask? And they'll say, well, why were you preaching to me? It's like you were preaching to me, and I don't know how you know what's going on with my life. And I would say, this, it's the word, right? And you know what I speak of when I use this example, where Dan or Mike or Mark or somebody else that you know is teaching, and you're like, how in the world? This person is preaching to me. Do they know what's going on? No, it's the word. It's living and active, and the Spirit uses the word to penetrate us, right? So it says, as piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now, some people say that, okay, does this mean it divides soul and spirit? Like, I always was of the belief that there is the clay side of me, right? The outside, and then there's the inside where the breath of God blows in, and that's the inward parts of a person. Like, when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that doesn't mean four parts. It means basically all of you, okay? And so is it saying here that the Spirit of God, it splits your soul and spirit? Some people think that. I think it's poetic speak, if you will. I would use the soul and spirit as synonymous, although some people don't. I think that's the idea, is it's synonymous. Isaiah 26:9, it uses these terms as synonymous, where it says, at night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. I don't think he's referring to two parts of him are seeking God. It's the idea is it's one. But I think it is poetical language. And the idea is that the Spirit cuts you to the quick. It uses the word to do this. To give you an example of this, David Livingston, who was a missionary to Africa, he offered to teach one of the chiefs how to shoot a rifle as well as how to read, in referring to the Bible. But the chief replied that he did not wish to learn to read the book, for he was afraid it might change his heart and make him content with only one wife. So a friend of his named Sicelli used to have several wives, but then he realized the word of God and he read it. And so he began to be content with only one wife. And this chief says, I don't want to read the book because I know it's what it's going to do to me. To give you another example of how the book has power, Dan Duncan tells a story, which was actually told by Spurgeon. A man named Mr. Thorpe, he was part of something called the Hellfire Club. It was a group of cynics in the 1700s who mocked everything. They didn't believe the Bible. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe in hell, the devil. And so they enjoyed mocking George Whitefield at that time. And Thorpe got up one day and mockingly preached one of Whitfield's sermons. He had the cadence down right and then the look. And as he preached it, he came to the middle part of the sermon, which was the exhortation. And at that point, Mr. Thorpe paused and he sat down, brokenhearted. And he was converted right on the spot. And I love what Spurgeon says. He says, Mr. Thorpe was thoroughly transformed. He went on to have his own ministry in a town of Bristol and led many people to Christ. What happened there? The word of God is power, right? It's alive. So it continues on. He says, it of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So if you will, this sword, it has two edges, but there's no blunt side to it. And not only that, but it has a point on the edge of this sword. This sword is like none other. It cuts in every way, as we know the word of God does. But not only does it cut, but it also does what? It heals, right? It heals those who are his. So depend upon it. When you give people the word, when you seek to win somebody to Christ, give them the Bible. Give them the gospel, all right? It's the only thing that has power. Notice this. It says it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the idea is, of course, the Bible is going to judge. And it will actually be one of the books that will be at the judgment. And yet, it's also the idea is the judge, meaning it assesses what is good and what is bad about the heart. Meaning even a believer, the Lord uses the word to reveal sins of our lives, weaknesses, things that we're not trusting in Christ on. And it reveals, and that's what the word of God does. It has power. Now, even as I've talked to you about the word of God, I'm going to flip the paradigm on you, and it will probably bother you if I'm explaining this correctly, but that's okay. I think it will bother you, but it'll also stir you up to see this text as I think it's really supposed to be seen. Question. We know what the word of God is, but who is the word of God? Well, it's Christ. So the verses I just exegeted for you, verses 12 and 13, is it referring to Christ or is it referring to the Bible? And so many of you are going, well, of course, it refers to the Bible because you've always been taught that way. But if you were in the 400s AD, you would have perhaps a pastor named John Chrysostom of Constantinople. And he, as well as most of the pastors that time, would say, no, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. It will even be quoted. He quotes John Chrysostom, who was AD 347 to 407. That's when he lived. He quotes Psalm 712, and then he explains his exegesis of the verses we just studied. He says, if a man does not repent, he, meaning Christ, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. For the word, meaning Christ, falls upon the souls of these men more severely than any sword, causing grievous wounds and inflicting fatal blows. And of these things he need not give any proof, nor establish them by argument, having a history so fearful. So here's the question. In Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3, has he been referring to the Bible as the word, or has he been referring to Christ? I mean, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 are about Christ, right? So now is he referring to the word of God, meaning Christ, or is he switching gears and he's saying the word of God is the Bible? Well, let's continue on. He says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. His? I thought we were referring to the Bible. I mean, I don't remember the last time I referred to the masculine referring to my Bible. It's the neuter. It's it, right? So why is it saying his? And continuing on, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, what does this mean? Well, the word there, the personal pronoun there is his, right? And the strange thing, in the Greek, it can be translated as masculine or neuter. It's in the case called the genitive, which means it's connoting possession. It's denoting possession. So the reason why I tell you all this is because the interpreters who translated this into the New American Standard, or perhaps yours is in the ESV or something else, or King James, it's taking a guess here And I think a good guess that it's not in the neuter, it's in the masculine. So it could have easily just as read this, and there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of it with whom we have to do. And you may say, well, that sounds strange. Well, quite honestly, there's no reason why it couldn't be the neuter, because if it is referring to the Word of God and it has been referring to the Word of God, meaning the Bible, then maybe it should be it instead of his. So am I confusing you? All right. Well, I'm here to tell you that I don't think we've got it wrong. I think the Word of God very well could be the Word of God here, meaning the Bible, but it could certainly be Christ as well, or not as well, but either or. My guess is the way I try to read Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, is I try to read those, I put both of those glasses on. So I'll read it with the Word of God, meaning the Bible, and then I'll put those glasses down, then I'll put it, the glasses of the Word of God, meaning Jesus. And the reason why is because I think you find really valid reasons for both. If you will, the Rio Grande waters are most pure up in southwestern Colorado, not by the time they enter the Gulf of Mexico. So if you're looking at it that way, you might say that even in the first few centuries of the exegesis of this passage, they might be right. Maybe this is Christ. Maybe it's not the Bible. And yet at the same time, just because the headwaters were typically the cleanest doesn't mean the early commentators of the first few centuries got it right. They might be wrong. It might be the Bible here. But either way, you will note that it goes from Bible, goes straight, meaning the Word of God, goes straight to the Word of God being Christ. Do you see that? Because it's using the word his here instead of its. It's saying basically the Word of God is living and active. That's the way the Bible is living and active. And then it's also telling you that one day we will approach Christ with whom we have to do, or the way the ESV puts it, with whom we will one day give an account. So we'll definitely answer a couple of questions about this later, and I'll try to clarify if I haven't been clear. It's pretty hard to really grasp. But know this, whatever view you hold to, you're within the pale of orthodoxy. I tend to think it's the Bible, and then it flips to Christ, like I have it written in the New American Standard, but I might be wrong, and I'm okay with that. As a matter of fact, it's probably helpful to read verses 12 and 13 as saying that this is Christ, perhaps. The Word of God, meaning Christ, is sharper than, and he is living and active, right? And he does judge the thoughts and attitudes, intentions of the heart. So it can be true of the Word of God, meaning the Bible, or it can be true of the Word of God, meaning the Son of God. All right. Last thing, as we try to clear this all up, is this, with whom we have to do. Before I tell you, one other thing I'll mention is this. It says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. The idea of laid bare is interesting. It's only used here in the New Testament, and it's typically used as a sacrificial victim whose neck is laid bare so they could, you know, cut it. And the idea is that, hey, the Lord knows exactly all things. You don't have to be shocked. I hope the Lord doesn't know this about me. He knows all things. He knows everything, right? And everything is open and laid bare before him, with whom we will one day give an account. Now, that's nothing to worry about in the sense that Christ has paid for our sins. We'll one day approach the throne, and our older brother will be on the throne, the one who loved us so much he died for us. So in some sense, we got nothing to worry about. And yet at the same time, the New Testament is pretty clear. This concept of giving an account one day before the Lord will be a sobering experience, and yet a joyful experience. And so we hold on to that with both hands, and we realize that, you know, I got nothing to worry about. The Lord has paid for these sins. And yet at the same time, we realize one day we'll approach him, and we want to make sure and not be going out, sadly, like one of the people did this past week. I had heard about an evangelical pastor that he died by a gun wound, self-inflicted. So was it accidental or was it intentional? And I don't know if we'll ever know, but it may have been suicide. And even though nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, those who come to him alone in faith, at the same time, I don't want my last act before I approach the Lord being that I just killed somebody, even if it was me. So, continuing on, in conclusion, he's telling him, don't be fearful in persecution. One day we're going to give an account to God, okay? So don't go back to Judaism. Don't tremble before man. Don't tremble before him in your persecution. Tremble before God. That's where you go. And in conclusion, if you're fearful of death, my encouragement is, hey, don't be fearful of death. The Bible actually is very clear. That's one of the reasons why Christ came. We fear the Lord in some sense and nothing more, except for we do fear unbelief. So if you find yourself starting to go down a path of going, you know, I'm really not trusting the Lord lately, then repent of that. Confess that. Ask the Lord to help you. And make sure and tell him, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Yeah, I think he loves the cries of his saints, the cries of his children. And next week, we're going to see what is it like to have a sympathetic high priest who has been through all these sort of emotions and trials that we have been through, and yet he can help us through those times, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we just praise you, Lord, that you are you have a son who's called the Word of God, and you have a book that's called the Word of God, and you can be trusted. We lift all these things to you, and we praise you, God, for your grace in our lives. Your son's name we pray, amen.